We're turning tonight in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. That's where we're beginning. Exodus chapter 16, and we want to read together verse 10. Exodus 16, verse 10. Very interesting verse in this portion of the Word of God. We're dealing with the subject of the glory of God. We want to finish tonight what we started last Lord's Day evening on this great subject. We are living in an age of humanism. Man is trying desperately to deny God, while at the same time he is trying to deify man. The fact is, God is being rejected for the lie, and man is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now, I believe that this loss of awe and reverence for God is something that only a fresh vision and a fresh knowledge of the glory of God can cure. And therefore, we're looking at this subject of the glory of God. In Exodus 16, verse 10, we read, "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Now let's pray together. Our Father, when we come to the subject of the glory of God, thy word declares it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've been trying to take a look at what it is. And we pray that tonight thou wilt open our eyes to behold something of the glory of God, that will combat the lethargy of our day, the indifference of our day, and will enable us, O God, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, while we await that blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in his worthy name. Amen. The major word for glory in Scripture is a word that means weight or heaviness. In other words, a person who was glorified had to do with anything about that person that enabled him as an individual to have influence over another, or that caused other persons to sit up and take notice of him. The definition that I gave you last week for the glory of God was very simple. The glory of God is any manifestation, possession, attribute, or act of God that enables him to make a tremendous impression upon his creatures with who he is and how great he is. And what we did last Sunday night, we looked at the manifestations of God's glory throughout history. And we looked at three of them. From Psalm 19, we examined the glory of God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Then we looked at the glory of God as revealed during the days of Hezekiah, when in one night an angel of the Lord smote and broke the back of the Assyrian army, to whom they were ascribing their victories. They were ascribing their victories to the pagan gods that they worshipped. And Hezekiah's prayer was that God and his glory would be known in the earth. And God answered that prayer. And in one night, 185,000 Syrian soldiers were slain. And then we looked at the glory of God as revealed in the nation of Israel. Israel is denominated by God in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah as Israel, my glory. And God says, I have chosen you for my glory. And God demonstrated his glory through that nation in both blessing and in cursing. He used Israel as an object lesson to the world, that he blesses those who obey him and who live in obedience to him, and he curses those who do not live in obedience to him. Tonight, we want to look at the glory of God as revealed by fire in the Word of God. When you study this particular manifestation of God's glory, you find that on different occasions of history, that fire, that glory fire of God, has taken different forms. Most frequently, this form or manifestation of God's presence and glory had been in the form of a pillar of fire enshrouded in a pillar of cloud, as it is described in the passage before us in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. Now, what did the glory fire of God signify? That is what is important. It signified always the same thing: the presence of God among his people. It always signified his presence in the midst of them. Anytime it appeared, it signified that God was present in a special way at that place, at that time. In Old Testament history, the glory fire of God began to dwell with Israel on a permanent basis at the time of their redemption from Egypt and for a number of centuries later. Now, because the glory fire of God continued to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel, it came to be known as the Shekinah. And you've heard that expression, the Shekinah glory of God. And that word Shekinah simply means to dwell. And therefore, the dwelling of the presence of God in the midst of these people was called the Shekinah. Now, that glory fire of God, the cloud and the pillar in which God made his presence known, it rested above the tabernacle, above the mercy seat, in the holy place, and it always signified four things. First of all, it was a guide. Second, it was a guard. Third, it was a gathering center. And fourth, it was a guarantee. Keep those four things in mind. I'm going to bring you back to them near the end of the message, so you'll know when I get to them, you'll say, boy, he's soon finished now. Okay. Keep those four things in mind. It was a guide, it was a guard, it was a guarantee, and it was a gathering center. Now, while it was those four things, wherever the glory cloud of God appeared, it would signify two things concerning his very presence. It would signify, first of all, that God was present to administer judgment. At Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, when the spies came back from spying out the land of Israel, of Canaan, and the children of Israel refused to go up, as Joshua and Caleb urged them to do. And then, when God rejected their activity of trying to go up on their own, the glory fire of God appeared, and it appeared to administer judgment because of the unbelief of the people. The unbelief of those who did not believe that God was in their midst to bless them and to bring them into the land. And the whole of the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, in our New Testament deals with a sin of unbelief. And what the sin of unbelief does in the life of those who claim to know God. So we find that the glorifier of God was there to administer judgment. But sometimes the glorifier of God is present to administer grace. And when you go to Exodus chapter 2, there, or chapter 3, there the glorifier of God appeared in the midst of a bush, and the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And God was there to choose a leader to take the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and to bring them into His very presence in the land of Canaan. This was grace on the part of God to come down and to deliver His people. And that Moses there at the burning bush, he learned that God was there to administer grace on behalf of those in whom He was going to fulfill the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. God was going to remove them from captivity, and He was going to bring them into the land of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, because the presence of God, the glorifier of God was there, sometimes to bless in grace, and sometimes to administer judgment, Moses said, as recorded in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, "Our God is a consuming fire." And that is the way in which the writer to the Hebrews expresses it in Hebrews 12, verse 29. "Our God is a consuming fire." And the question is asked in the Word, who can dwell in the eternal burnings? The presence of a holy God. Our generation needs to be confronted with Him, who He is. And a real confrontation with God, who He is the only cure for the humanistic, narcissistic society in which we live. But you see, we've got to come to the glory of God as revealed in the New Testament. And that's where we really want to dwell tonight. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we consider the glory of God and its revelation there, we must keep some significant things in our minds. Nowhere in the Old Testament did the glorifier of God ever inhabit human flesh. Nowhere. But when Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, all that changed. For the first time in history, the glorifier of God takes up its permanent residence in human flesh. In the 14th verse of the first chapter of John, we read these words, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John said, "We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father." When did John behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? I believe he beheld the glory of God there with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we read in the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. For there on the Mount of Transfiguration, John and James and Peter beheld our blessed Lord transfigured before them, and a radiant glory light radiated right through his human flesh and through the clothing he was wearing. For Luke's gospel account tells us his garments were white and glistering. It radiated right through his body, right through the clothing he was wearing. And I propose to you tonight that that brilliant light to be none other than the Shekinah glorifier of God. And I believe that this is the very conclusion to which Peter, James, and John came. Now, how did Peter, James, and John know that this was the glory of God? I tell you how they knew it. Because a cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud came the voice of the Father. And in the voice of the Father, you have united in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ the whole of the Old Testament in a composite sentence. It's one of the most remarkable expressions in the whole of the Bible. For you remember, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." For the Old Testament was divided into three parts. There was the Pentateuch, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Wisdom Books, or the Poetical Books, the Psalms. And of course, in that group is the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, and Job. It's poetry. It's called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And this was a threefold division. And what our God does, he takes a piece out of each one. A part from the Psalms, a part from the Book of the Law, and a part from the Prophets. And he unites them together. And he says this. And he focuses the whole of it upon our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "This is my beloved Son." It's an expression from the second Psalm. "In whom I am well pleased." It is taken from Isaiah 42. "Hear him." It's taken from the Law, when God said to Moses, or through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God shall raise unto you a prophet from the midst of thee, and unto him shall ye hearken." God says, "Hear him. This is a prophet greater than Moses. This is the one of whom Moses spake. This is the one of whom David wrote. This is the well-beloved servant of the Father," of Isaiah 42. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all beloved, when we read that, it thrills our souls, for out of the cloud, God the Father here bore testimony to who our Lord Jesus was. Now, what was that bright cloud? It was none other than the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God enshrouded in the cloud that was described in the verse that we read tonight. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. And by comparison, friends, the disciples could see it was none other than the glorifier of God, and it was coming through the flesh of their Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what was the significance of the glorifier cloud of God inhabiting the human flesh of our Lord Jesus? What does it mean? Well, first of all, it signified the same thing it always did, that God was present. Furthermore, it signified that Jesus Christ was none other than God incarnate in human flesh, dwelling once again in the midst of his people. Now, in the light of this, it makes some passages of Scripture very significant. They become very appropriate. Remember what the angel in Matthew 1 said to Joseph before the Lord Jesus was born? His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Remember what Simeon said when he took the Lord Jesus in his arms, that old man who came into the temple when Mary and Joseph presented him to the Lord? Old Simeon had something to say. He said, "He is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people, Israel." This identified who he was. But what about our Lord himself? In John 8, verse 12, our Lord himself, in the midst of his ministry, he said, "I am the light of the world." Paul, when Paul wrote about him in 1 Corinthians 1, he designates him as the Lord of glory. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2 verse 9, he writes, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer there writes that he is the effulgence of God's glory and the express image of his person. No wonder John wrote, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth." Now, there's a second significant thing, beloved, of the glory of God in the New Testament. After our Lord Jesus went to the cross on Calvary's Hill, he died and was buried and arose again. Several days after that, our Lord ascended to heaven, and he instructed his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit from heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, a very unusual thing happened. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there were cloven tongues of fire that parted and lighted upon the head of each one who was there gathered and disappeared into their bodies. Now, I want to propose to you tonight that those tongues of fire were none other than the Shekinah glory presence of God. But instead of being in one pillar of cloud, it divided now and dwelt in each of those who were present. Now, what was the significance of this glory fire of God dividing and disappearing into the bodies of each one who was there present? You see, it signified always what it did before, that God was present, and that now he was going to indwell the bodies of those who believe on him. Once again, deity was making himself present in the midst of his people. But this time, not in the person of God the Father, as in Exodus 16 and 10. Not in the person of his Son, as in John 1 and 14. But now in the person of the Holy Spirit, as he has come to indwell his people. Now, for the first time in history, beloved, God is taking up a permanent residence within the bodies of his people. No wonder Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians he said, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And beloved, just as the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle of old, now it was dwelling in the fleshly bodies of believers in this age. Now that's something important for us to note. Very important. Now a solemn responsibility is placed upon each of us. You are bought with a price. If you're here tonight and you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are therefore indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. It is your responsibility now to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Because your body and mine has now become the habitation of the Shekinah glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, we have the solemn responsibility as believers to use our bodies in such a way that others will be tremendously impressed by who we are and who we serve. That's what glory means. And I believe that the generation in which you and I serve must be confronted, because of the humanism of our day, with the glory of God. And God has placed it within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we, beloved, are God's manifestation of His dwelling on earth. Others should be impressed with the fact that we have been bought with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should use our bodies in such a way that He will be glorified in us and through us. Our Lord Jesus anticipated this. And our Lord Jesus said to His own, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden." Why did He say it? Because we are. That's why He said it. Therefore, we should glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now these truths, beloved, that I've brought to you impress us with the fact that you and I do not exist for ourselves, and we do not exist for our own benefit. Our lives must be lived to the glory of God. And you and I are living in an age when people talk, "I want a fulfilled life." And usually those who talk about it never seem to have it. They never seem to have it. There's only one way to have a fulfilled life, and that is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is His. To let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. The sole purpose, beloved, of our existence is to bring honor and praise and glory to the Creator who made us and who bought us in a great redemption with his own blood. Now, God's manifestation of glory to his people is the only answer to our society. And beloved, it's the only one that God has given. I mentioned that there were four things that the cloud, the glory cloud of God, signified in the Old Testament. I mentioned it was a guide. Romans 8 verse 14 says, as many as are led, to be led means to be guided, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Am I his? It was a guide, and it's a guide to us. It's the only one I really have that's worth anything. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Furthermore, it's a guard. It was a guard. It guarded them from the Egyptian army. It was darkness to Egypt. It was light to the people of God. It's a guard. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. We are guarded all through our pilgrim journey. We're guarded by the inward presence of the Spirit of God. And God says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed. A seal denotes ownership. A seal is there to show that the stamp of God is upon us. And we read in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, therefore the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Therefore, let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It was not only a guide and a guard, it was a gathering center. In John 16 and verse 14, our Lord Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And this is the purpose of the gathering of the people of God, to be brought to the person of Jesus Christ in holy awe and reverence. And that is the work of the Spirit of God to do. It's a gathering center. Just as it was in Israel, so it is with us. Finally, it's a guarantee. A guarantee. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 says, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. He's the earnest. He's the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that purchased possession is our bodies. Our bodies have not been redeemed yet. I wear glasses. I need a hearing aid. And I can go down the list. I'm falling apart. And I haven't met anybody else who isn't. That's 35. Except Lacey. But you know what I'm saying? Our bodies are not redeemed yet. They're going to be. Romans 8 tells us that we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. There's a day coming when there'll be no wrinkles, and you won't need any of those things for removing them either. You won't need any of them. The body will be redeemed. We'll be home with the Lord. Until that time, the Holy Spirit within is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Friends, that's what I like to call living now in realized eschatology. Those are big words. Enjoying now, for that's what my definition of hope is. Hope is a present enjoyment of the future. That's realized eschatology. The Lord is going to come, and I should be living in the joy of it right now. Right now within, for He, the Spirit of God, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What a guarantee we have. On the other hand, Romans 8 verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Our society needs to be confronted with the glory of God. And how are we going to do it? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. Nothing difficult about that. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as you walk in the Spirit, then God will be glorified in the life. Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As to realized eschatology, friends, two summers ago there was a hurricane coming up the East Coast. It was coming into Wilmington. That's where they expected it to come ashore. And I was watching. I was watching intimately the weather on the television. And instead of coming across North Carolina, it came ashore at Wilmington, but then it skirted up the coast, the east coast of the United States. And as they showed pictures of the hurricane going north, there in the harbor of New York City stood the Statue of Liberty. With all that scaffolding around it, all the way up to the top, for they were refurbishing it. And my heart leaped for joy, I'll tell you that. I said, that's a picture of the church. You see, everything that's happening in the world today is scaffolding. All the decisions that are made in Washington, number 10 Downing Street in London, in the Kremlin, in Pakistan or anywhere else that you, it's all scaffolding. All of it. But what God is doing, He's building His church. That's what He's doing. And there's a day coming, beloved, when God is going to remove all the scaffolding. And there, in pristine beauty, will stand the church. Just as when the President of the United States said on July the 4th a year ago, turn on the lights. There was no scaffolding. But there stood the Statue of Liberty with all that she stands for to the hearts of those who are free in America. But there's a day coming when to all the intelligences of the universe, God is going to remove all the scaffolding, and He's going to stand there with His church and to the display of all the intelligences of the universe, He's going to say, behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me, not a one will be missing. They'll all be there. And because of that, you and I should live today to the praise of the glory of His grace. May God enable us to do it. Let's pray together. Now we thank Thee, our Father, for the glory of grace, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of the Spirit of God, who indwells us to lead us, to guard us, to gather us, and to be the guarantee of the future blessing that awaits that day when we behold the Lord in all His glory. Help us, our Father, to so live that our light will shine and it will manifest the glory of Thy grace in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.